You know, the world that we're living in, I don't think any of us could have pictured the situation we'd be in. I'm going to start that over because I hit my mic. You know, this world that we're living in, I don't think any of us could have predicted this reality. Things are so unstable, whether it's the financial markets or relationships with one another, employment situations. We never know what's coming next. You know, the book of 1 Peter has been setting us up well to think about where we can truly find security. You know, the running joke is right now that the interview question, where do you see yourselves 5 years from now, doesn't work anymore. None of us could have predicted this. But 1 Peter, 2,000 years ago, writing to that first century audience, he had words of wisdom for them that are just as appropriate for us today. So as we think about this new world that we're living in, as every single one of us, if we're being honest, we're wrestling. We're wrestling with what's next. You know, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we had a sermon that was entitled, Don't Flee to Your Comforts. Because all of us, it's human nature, when things get tough, we want to run to where we feel safe. We want to go to our escape. Well, Peter, he reminds us of what's truly safe, where we can find sanctuary. You know, there will be times in our lives, and this may be one of them, where it seems as though there is no safe place, that there is no place that you can go to for sanctuary. That's exactly why the Holy Spirit gave us what 1 Peter wrote. Because even in the darkest night, even in those moments of greatest uncertainty, we can have a confidence. We can have a hope, not because of anything that we can do, but because we've been given a certain sanctuary. If you have your Bibles, open it up to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. But first, I want to set the stage. If you remember where we were last week, we were closing out chapter 4, and there was this difficult verse. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? With that in mind, Peter, as he has elsewhere in this letter, he's taking us back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we're told that the leaders of the people were judged outside of the temple walls. They were judged first. Now in chapter 5, where we're picking up, Peter has some instructions for elders, for pastors. The term is really interchangeable. It's the same thing. So, in a very real sense, I'm preaching to myself right now. But you know, that's something all of us should probably do from time to time. So, join me in reading 1 Peter chapter 5, the first 5 verses. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then Peter speaks to all of us, in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, and by the word younger, he means those of you who are not in leadership of the church, so the rest of us, those of you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, so congregation and elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You hear that last word there? Humility. Humble. Peter started this chapter with the words, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. This is the Apostle Peter. This is Simon Barjona. This is the one who walked with Jesus. This is the one who actually walked on water for a second with his Savior. Peter and Paul, these two men, planted virtually every church that we know of in the first century. This apostle says, as a fellow elder, he's modeling right now that example of humility and solidarity as he's encouraging the elders of these churches that are struggling with persecution, as they are dispersed, as they are sojourners, as they are outsiders. And what he is exhorting them to do is to be faithful, not to fall back in their leadership responsibilities during a season of difficulty or persecution, because think about it. Leadership are the first to have their backs against the wall when the revolution comes, is the old saying. The pastors and the elders are going to be the most targeted in persecution. And Peter's encouraging us to stand firm when the persecution comes, both from within the church because of divisiveness, or without the church because the society wants nothing to do with our Savior. You know, I want to take a second right now to honor Scott Schaefer, Jim Rakes, Mike Howard. These three men have just rolled off the elder board, but they have served faithfully for years. And this is what I want you to notice about these three men. When their terms were up, when they could say, I'm done, we were in the midst of this crisis of COVID-19 and quarantining and not gathering, and they stayed. They stayed and shepherded and provided oversight. They stayed, continuing to put themselves at risk for that persecution, for that judgment. They stayed, and they served well above and beyond the call of duty. So I want to just publicly thank those three men for their service. And I also want to honor and recognize the elders who are coming on to the elder board. Larry Foster, who at our elder meeting on Thursday night, we voted as our elder chair. I can't think of a more fitting person to serve in that role with humility and service than Larry Foster. Brad Hepp has joined us as well, who's served faithfully on the deacon board, now coming on as an elder. These two men are stepping into the elder board during this season of uncertainty and chaos, where we are needing to wrestle with things that we've never dreamt we would have to wrestle with. So I want to thank them as well. And I also want to commend Tom Renard, Dave Carr, as they continue to serve faithfully as elders. God has truly provided for our church. And I'm thankful for these men and to be able to minister alongside of them as a fellow elder, as a fellow pastor, as a fellow shepherd, serving under the true shepherd, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This command that the five of us that are now on the elder board have to hear, shepherd the flock. One commentator describes this as attentive, compassionate care. Attentive. And then he describes what that shouldn't look like and what that should look like. And this is really strongly shaped on something that we find also in the prophet's writing in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord describes the failure of the leaders, the shepherds of Israel. He describes in detail how they missed the mark. So that helps us as elders to know what not to do. And then God describes how he, as the true shepherd of the church, of the flock. And so we have a positive example of what to do. And Peter carries that on for us. Look at what he says. This oversight, how do you do it? Not under compulsion, not for greedy reasons. You know, I could add a couple. Not out of fear of failure or desire for popularity or to be loved or fear of rejection. Think about those things. Somebody serving unwillingly. Somebody serving because, as the Didache says, they desire to make a business of Jesus. Those who desire to be celebrated. Those who are fearful of what others might think. Those who live with rejection in the back of their mind. Their decisions are not going to be pure. Their decisions are not going to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit. So we are told what it looks like to faithfully shepherd the flock. Some might see the role of pastor or the role of elder as being a position of power. That's a cancer. Power is addictive. And someone who is hungry for power, and that's why they're seeking leadership, this is another one whose decisions will be polluted by their personal agendas rather than in the service of the church under the guidance of the Spirit. Verse 3 continues with this pro and this con. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I love this word domineering. In the Greek, it's the picture of another lord or another lord wrapped around or another lord alongside. What Peter is telling us, what Peter is telling the first century church, we don't need another lord. We have one. His name is Jesus Christ. So these elders, these pastors in the first century and today, they're not lords. They are not to dominate and to control, but they are to be examples to the flock. Just to quickly put this in the context of the first century, if you remember, throughout the series, we've talked about how status and honor was king in the first century. And this model that Peter is putting forward, this model that Peter is modeling for us, this is a difficult call. This is a hard teaching. Called to be examples to the flock, to be types, to be pictures, to be patterns, modeling humility and service as Jesus modeled, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. You know, it's fascinating that the same qualities that make a good leader make a good follower. I think about the ministry I've been able to have at Dallas Theological Seminary, sitting down with students and talking about what's next. One of the things that I look for when I'm meeting with someone and helping them wrestle through things, there are some who come in who are ready to preach. They're ready to be that overseer. They're ready to go. They don't want any other job in the church. They want the job in the church. That's a red flag. Where's the humility? As opposed to the student who is pursuing their THM and they're currently working at a church in the janitorial team and they're literally cleaning toilets for Jesus in the service of his people. Now that one right there, I'll follow that leader. Because that leader knows what it is to sacrificially serve. He goes on to describe what it is for an overseer, for a pastor, an elder, to shepherd well in difficult seasons. You know, in seasons of stress and persecution. Although what they were facing in the first century and what we're facing today are two very different things, there's a principle that remains. The leaders must oversee by gathering the people together, by bringing them to safe, fertile pastures, by protecting them and defending them. This is the role of the pastor, the shepherd, the elder. This is the key for survival as a church in a society that is hostile to the message of the gospel. And you heard me say the words gather. And here we are right now in this sanctuary looking out at empty pews. We're still not worshiping together. But the beauty of the unity we have through the Holy Spirit is whether we are gathering through a camera and a screen or face to face, we are still a family. We are still the family of God. But I do have good news. We have what we need as far as supplies. The deacons have recruited the volunteers that we need so that we can regather safely soon. In the coming week, the Elder Advisory Council and the elders are going to be talking again to make some final decisions and to establish a timeline so we can regather safely. Because remember, part of that oversight is the protection of the flock. I can't wait until the day when we are able to worship our God and our Savior together. That's a temporary hope. But in verse 4, we're given a picture of our real hope. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I just want you to look at that word appears. Victory is sure. Jesus has won the war. The battles may rage, but His work, not ours, His work has accomplished it. Our task now is to be faithful. Just as the pastor and the elder that needs to understand the gravity of their role and their responsibilities, so too the congregation needs to understand that gravity so that they can serve, love, and care for their pastors and elders so that they might be able to submit well, to protect those that are in leadership and prayerfully support their calling. You know, this closing verse here, verse 5, he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This follows his command to us to clothe ourselves, all of us, elders, pastors, congregation alike. How? With humility toward one another. Think about problems that exist in the world, whether it's in politics or in the corporate environment in which you might work, or within our very own church. When everyone is focused on serving the other in humility, any problems or abuses of leadership, they disappear. Humility is the key. You see, and that's interesting because we live in a society that values rugged individualism. We celebrate the Mavericks, not just the basketball team, but the Mavericks who blaze their own trail. Those who say, you know what, I don't need nobody. Our culture celebrates that. But that is not the call to Christian community. We are called to mutual submission. The elder, the pastor, is to lead faithfully, and the congregation is to trust and follow. And this requires something very difficult from all of us, the willingness to surrender.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I trust Him in His presence daily. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsake, take me, Jesus, take me.
Father, you have commanded your people to look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. To do unto others what we would have them do to us. To weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. To seek the good of others. To use whatever gifts we have been given to serve others. Father, you have also commanded the leaders of your church to willingly serve the flock entrusted to their care. And you have commanded those of us placed under their authority to submit to their leadership because you have placed them in those roles and you hold them accountable. Lord, whatever personal agendas any of us might have that is more about exalting our self-made kingdoms of one, be eradicated that we might build up the one body and one kingdom consisting of many, consisting of those grafted in because your Son, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, may that ultimate sacrifice be the example we follow for the sake of the unity of this body. May it be the example that our elders, staff, deacons follow. May it be what each of us pursues for our good and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Now we see from those first five verses, particularly the fifth, this humility. Humility within the church is the key Christian value. And let's pick up in verse 6, because Peter has more to say about this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Now, these are just a short couple of verses, but as you heard Blake just sing a moment ago, this the sacred flame. What does that bring to mind? When I hear that, I think of the beautiful story of the Exodus and how they were guided by a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I'm not bringing up Exodus here randomly, because look at verse 6. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, only time that phrase occurs in the New Testament. But you know where it occurs over and over and over again? In the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Exodus account, as God was freeing the people of Israel from their slavery, from their bondage in Egypt, it was the mighty hand of God. They were under the mighty hand of God. And when we think of the gospel, we should think of the Exodus story, because we too are being delivered. We too have been delivered from bondage. Now, they were delivered from the bondage of slavery, of the cruelty of Egypt. We have been delivered from a bondage that is far more dangerous and far crueler. We have been delivered from bondage of sin. How? Under the mighty hand of God. Peter is encouraging us. Peter is reminding us of our hope. Because these in the first century, they are truly being persecuted for their faith. And in a society that values honor and prestige so highly, this persecution is It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. It is soul-crushing. And human nature, when we are being humiliated, when we are being forced to do something we don't like, oh my goodness, what do? We fight back. And we defend our so-called rights. This is a strong desire within us. But as Brooks just prayed, Jesus in Philippians 2, the model that he gave, Jesus is Lord. That's not a new thing. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always been and always will be fully worthy of our worship. Forever and always. And when he came and he took on flesh, talk about humbling himself. When the Almighty God put on this dirty, frail form to serve us, he emptied himself of his divine right and prerogative to rule. And instead of reigning as he had every right to do, he took on the form of a servant. And he saved us. He freed us from the bondage of sin. We need to think twice when we cling to our rights. Following the model of our Savior, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore. Humility isn't really a choice that Christians get to make. Humility is something that happens when we recognize who God is and what He's delivered us from. Humility is what happens when we recognize I can't be a maverick who does it all by myself and I don't need nobody. Humility is when we recognize I desperately need my God and my Savior each and every day. He goes on with this reminder of what to do when the fears and the stresses of this world become too much. He tells us in verse 7 to cast all of our anxieties upon Jesus. Why? Because He cares for you. He certainly modeled this in His life, in His sacrifice, in His death. And now He's modeled for us in His resurrection and His ascension, our hope. Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, talked about anxiety, and he described what anxiety does. Anxiety can choke out God's word. So as we are in a season where I'm preaching to an empty sanctuary and we are all living in an uncertain time, I want to remind you, as Peter has reminded us, we are under the mighty hand of God. And that phrase brings to mind one word, deliverance. There is no anxiety so strong, there is no fear so powerful that Jesus can't take care of it. Now, I don't say that to diminish the very real struggle that many of us have with anxiety. This is why going to see a counselor, talking to a pastor, pursuing a medication route alongside of counseling if necessary, we need to do this. That's not a lack of faith. That's a reality of living in a broken world. But the hope I want you to hear, there will come a day when anxiety is gone. Because the thing that is already true will become sight. Anxieties and fears want to drive us to our own comforts, to our own escapes, to our own retreats. We can't do that. In those moments of anxiety, we need to remember God will deliver us in the end. There is no better place to be than in His sanctuary, tasting of His goodness.
From above my own comfort, from the fear of having. When I taste your goodness, I shall not want. When I taste your goodness, I shall not. From the fear of serving others, from the fear of death or trial,
promise to exalt your people at the proper time. But until that time comes, Lord, we admit that we often struggle to believe that that exaltation will ever come. When we see the heartache in our world, when we see the sin in our own hearts, when that thorn is allowed to remain, Father, in that we are tempted to despair. But Lord, when we are weak, then we are strong. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. The one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, it is because of the revealed knowledge of your character that we can persevere amidst trial. It is because of your character that we can trust that you are refining us through such times, and you will see us through to the end. Thank you for not abandoning us until we reach that end goal. And until then, help us to keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who uses all things for the good of those who love him, even the humbling experience of trial. And we pray this in the name of Jesus.
Now, Peter continues. And these anxieties, you know, Brooks in his devotional this past Wednesday, if you haven't seen it, I want you to take some time and go on the website and listen, because it was such a beautiful summary of the two verses we just looked at. When we cast our anxieties on Jesus, it's a form of self-forgetfulness, because we can trust in the character of who God has revealed himself to be despite our circumstances. This isn't easy. There's more to it, and that takes us to verse 8. So continue with me in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout all the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we go from an idea of casting all of our anxieties upon him to some pretty significant instruction. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, is prowling. He's seeking for someone to devour. Well, now I'm anxious again. Here's the point, though. Peter does not want us to become careless in our confidence. Victory is sure. It's a done deal. Satan is defeated, but that does not mean that the enemy is not real and he is desperately driven to divide and devour the devout. Spiritual warfare is a reality, and we would be lying to ourselves if we didn't notice and acknowledge the fact that we are not gathering together in the sanctuary right now. Satan is loving this. He's loving the fact that we are apart. He's loving the fact that we are unable to clarify with one another. He's loving the fact that we are not able to lean into Hebrews 10:24 and encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. He loves the fact that he is able to use this to separate us. But here's the thing. He's using a circumstance, a consequence of the fall, a public health crisis, something we need to take seriously. He's using that to create division where there should be unity. He's using that to make his world of fear and doubt and ego and sedition and division to seem more powerful than the message of Jesus Christ, of unity, of connection, of oneness with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what he is doing is a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. And he is prowling about like a roaring lion. And we're bringing up the sheep language again. What does a roaring lion do to the sheep? Scatters them. They will flee. They will flee to their comforts. They will flee to their refuges. But what does that actually do? It separates them from one another. It separates them from their shepherd. So, we need to be clear in our thinking. We need to ground ourselves in that which we have confidence that is true, and we need to be alert. We need to be watchful so that this legitimate enemy can be resisted. In Christ, we have the power to resist Satan. We need to remember that he is a defeated foe. And although the kinds of suffering that are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, as Peter says it, he's talking about a very different kind of suffering again than we're experiencing here in the United States. Although there are those in our family, the persecuted church, who are suffering, whose lives are daily on the line, and every single one of us that bears the name of Christ, we are not that far away from that type of persecution. And I don't say that to instill fear. I say that to remind us of the truth that Peter is giving us right here. And that is, we are not alone. That's one of the biggest lies that the enemy wants you to believe. That you're alone. That no one can understand. That no one can identify with your struggles. That no one else has experienced the doubt or the depression or the anxiety or the anger or the sin struggle that you have. You're alone. My friend, you are not alone. And as I've said many times, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And Peter is reminding us that we are God's holy nation. We are his people. No matter where we are, whether we're in this sanctuary worshiping together, or we are at Bedside Baptist or worshiping on our couches, we are together. We are his. We belong to him. And the enemy does not have the power to take us away from that reality. This is the source of our strength in trial. And after you have suffered for a little while, how long is a little while? That's a great question. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. Because the God of all grace will restore. And that little word, I want to focus. I mean, there's four beautiful words there, but I just want to zoom in on that one. To restore. To make new. To recreate. To mend. That's the one that I like the most. This idea of mending because we are not now living in the world as God created it to be. What do I mean by that? Well, the shepherd language brings to mind Psalm 23, and the psalmist talks about, the English translation says, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And in the Hebrew, it's when we are in the darkest dark, when we are in the place where hope is not even a thought that crosses our mind because it's so desperate, even then, He shepherds us. And when we have to walk through that valley because of our commitment to Him, our shepherd, that's not the way things are supposed to be. That is a reminder that the world is broken, and a reminder that He will one day restore all things. He is our true shepherd and comfort.
God is my shepherd. I won't be wanting. I won't be wanting.
Father, our good shepherd, we have an enemy, and we know he hates you, and we know he hates those who reflect your image and would love nothing more than to keep your creation from seeing you for who you truly are, and that is our sovereign creator and king. We know also that he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and as the father of lies will seek to plant discord amongst your church. But Father, may you grant your people wisdom and discernment into the workings of the evil one. In your grace, grant us faith to resist. Help us to make level ground for our feet. Help us to take the way of escape when temptation presents itself. Lord, give us grace to rid ourselves of the sin that so easily entangles, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Lord, you told us that in this world we would have trouble, but you also told us to take heart, for your Son has overcome the world. And so, Lord, in Him, may we resist as He did in the wilderness. May we stand up under the temptation and attacks of the evil one during this brief time, knowing that in comparison to the glory that awaits, it is a light and momentary suffering. Lord, until we enter your kingdom, help us to reflect it here. Your kingdom come, Father. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.
You know, I want you to think about that hope for a second. This idea that when we are walking through that deepest, darkest valley where death seems like the only answer, that we don't need to fear because He's with us. First century, Peter is writing this thing at the beginning of Nero's reign. We're looking around the mid-60s. If Christ wasn't legit, if who Jesus was and what he did didn't actually happen, if he was not fully God and resurrected, the might of the Roman Empire would have crushed it. But it's true. It's true. It is the thing that we can hold on to and remember that we have vindication because Jesus came and he did what he set out to do and he is coming again. We have hope. And it would be easy, and it is often done, to ignore these final three verses because really, as I read them to you, you're going to see they are personal to Peter. They're very personal for Peter. Yet there is a reminder here, and I don't want us to miss it. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the true grace of God. What is the this? I'm not going to annoy many of you with the grammatical fun here, but we know. The grammar is there in the Greek, and it tells us what the this is. The this is not what I expected when I started studying this text. The this is the present suffering. The this is the agony and the persecution that the church is experiencing in their situation as sojourners, as exiles, as those who are outside. That's the this. This is the true grace of God. Well, what do we do with that? Well, we worship God, and I'll tell you why. Because that suffering, which is a reminder that things are not as they should be, that the world is broken, that Jesus came for a reason, that this, that suffering, his strength is sufficient for us. We don't carry this on our own. We carry it as a church, and we carry it as those who are in Christ. And our situation, again, is different than that of the first century, but the truth remains that we are not alone. And we are exhorted by Peter to stand firm in our suffering. So I say again, don't flee to your comforts. Don't run to your safe places. Don't hide from the difficulties that may come because you are a Christian. To be clear, that's the suffering we're talking about, the suffering you experience because you are different than, because you serve a king and a kingdom and not any power that's here. You serve the one who is truly Lord. Now, there's one other thing in these three verses of greetings and messages, the little details that I don't want us to miss. They culminate in verse 14 with that kiss and that good word of peace spoken over everyone. Well, that's not something that is telling us that we need to start greeting one another with a holy kiss here at Redeemer Bible Church because social distancing and masks, please. But also, the point isn't the kiss of fellowship. The kiss is a picture of the unity that we have in Christ. So whether that is a kiss of fellowship, a handshake, a fist bump, an elbow bump, a bow, the love that we have for one another, that's what that is all about. It is a picture of the unity that we have. And what comes with that unity? Peace. In the midst of all that goes on around us, when you find yourself in that valley, in that darkest dark, that's the mystery of the faith. We can have peace. because we know who our Savior is. We know where our hope can truly be found. Would you pray with us one last time?
Lord, in a little while, I'll be sitting with my brothers beside me on this platform and with my brothers and sisters who are watching, and we'll be sitting at a table where you are present. We will know you even as we are fully known. We will see your Son's resurrected body with its nail-pierced hands and feet, and we will be reminded that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I pray that we as your children would endure the crosses that you have given us to bear, despising your shame, knowing that one day we will be seated with you in glory. And until then, may our community serve as a foreshadow of that celebration that is to come. May the way we suffer point the world to the one who overcame. May our unity reflect the unity experienced between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That triune relationship which you have graciously made a way for us to experience through your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and by the power of the Spirit, who indwells us, indwells all of us for the glory of the Father. Lord, we are all saved by the same Savior. We are indwelt by the same Spirit, and we honor the same Father. Help us to love one another as the brothers and sisters that we are. Father, this service has been a testimony of what we believe. May it now shape how we live and how we love. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And with that, we're done with 1 Peter. But I don't think 1 Peter is done with us. So I want to give you a homework assignment this week. It's a short letter, even though it took us a long time to walk through it. It is a short letter. I want you to read those 5 chapters again in one sitting. It won't take you longer than 30, 45 minutes. And after you do that, I want the exhortations of the Holy Spirit given to us through the faithfulness of Peter to ring in your ears. May we, Redeemer Bible Church, live honorably in our society so that there can be no legitimacy for the accusations against us as we seek to make the biggest possible impact in our world for Jesus Christ. May we live holy lives, resisting sin. May we live loving lives, serving our brothers and sisters in the Christian community, regardless of any disagreements that may exist apart from the unity that we have in Christ and our commitment to the gospel. May we live in light of God's judgment, striving to live in such a way that will be approved by God in that final hour. May we not allow our identity to become wrapped up in our social status, but in the fact that we are in Christ and thus a part of God's family and related to Him. As such, may we serve one another with the gifts that God has granted and live orderly and lovingly with one another. In short, may we recognize we are anchored to God's world through our salvation that transforms our behavior. We are challenged to live submissively and faithfully in our society, and we are expected to live as children of God ought to live. Redeemer Bible Church, may we live like this so that people will glorify Him on the day that He visits us. May that day come quickly. Amen.
Shepherd's staff comforts me. So